you've got your Bible, I invite you to take it, and we'll turn together to Psalm 110. This Advent season, we've been looking at a few of the Psalms that indicate the coming of Christ and the royal fulfillment of all of the prophecies made about Him, and we conclude with maybe one of the most significant, perhaps, if you would call it that, Psalm 110. These are the words of God. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you in this moment as beggarly children asking that you would feed us so faithfully. And Lord, as we look to Christ, we remember that you don't feed us just what we need, but you lavish upon us grace upon grace. You've set a table for us that we cannot possibly eat our fill of. Lord, you provide and you provide and you provide. Lord, in fact, it's not the food that's lacking. It's our appetite in the end. And so as we come before your word, we pray that you would not only teach us, but increase, Lord, our hungering, our yearning after your teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the Christmas season, and no doubt you've seen some of the video clips making their circulation or their rounds on social media. The extravaganzas, they get bigger every year. There's lasers and flames and smoke and people hanging from ceilings and Santa's sleigh going from front to back of sanctuaries all over America, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, they are strong on entertainment, but often low on reverence for the Lord. And this is kind of a reflection of the spirit of our age. We tend to think of Jesus merely in therapeutic terms. We are there to ask Jesus to make us feel better, not necessarily to make us think better. In other words, we're there to see Jesus offer us maybe a slice of pie, not to submit ourselves to him as a monarch. As we celebrate Jesus' advent, we remember that he was born to be a victorious king. Indeed, we see the three wise men who weren't at the birth, we know, but came probably a couple of years later, offering him gifts fit for a king. They brought him gifts of not fog machines, but they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they bowed before him. And they're demonstrating what's happening in the advent of our Lord, that he comes to rule over the whole world. Indeed, he is seated now, not in Jerusalem. He's seated at a higher, more exalted throne over heaven and earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. He sits in Zion, where all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. Language that we derive from Psalm 110. And what is so significant about Christ's kingship? Well, what's significant is that he's a greater king than David ever was. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David accomplished one thing. He caused all of Israel's enemies to become at peace with Israel. We've heard the mantra lately of peace through strength. It's a good mantra. And David exhibited peace through strength. war power as a Jewish people kept their enemies at bay. But Jesus offers us an even greater peace. You see, it's not just peace with enemies, foreign and domestic, that you and I need. You and I have an enemy within. And you see, there's no Congress, there's no king that can make you at peace inwardly. There's no bill that the Congress can pass that can give you peace inwardly. There's no president. There's no earthly ruler who can do that for you. But there is a heavenly ruler. There is a heavenly ruler who can give you better sleep than any supplement, who can give you a greater peace than the strongest government, because he rules over your very soul. And what we learn from Psalm 110 is that Jesus, our Messiah, reigns in his church as prophet, priest, and king. And he will reign in the whole world, subduing every enemy. As I was working through this psalm and reading what other commentators said, there are a lot of commentators who will say what they think the passage means, and they're trying to decide why David wrote this psalm. If David wrote this psalm, it's definitely a kingly psalm. You read at the very beginning, it is a psalm of David, or you might call it a Davidic psalm. And so it refers to his kingship. And some will say that this is a picture of the ark entering into the temple. You think of 2 Samuel 5 through 7, where David brings the ark into Jerusalem. They drive out the Jebusites. And then finally in 2 Samuel 7:1, and Israel had peace from all of her enemies. But I love what Matthew Henry says about it. He dismisses with all of that. And he says, this psalm is pure gospel. This psalm depicts the coming Messiah as prophet, priest, and king who rules over the world. Now, let me tell you why this psalm would have been very important to the Jews. And so the psalms are broken down usually into five books. And you're like, here's the boring part. They're broken into five books. And the fifth book is looking forward for Israel. And so if you think about an Israelite man or a woman or a child, and they've been taken into exile, they're living in Babylon, they're not in their own nation. And when they think back about the few thousand, about 20,000 people who remained in Jerusalem, they're getting letters back saying, yeah, the wall's broken down, the temple is destroyed, we still see the smoke rising from where they destroyed the temple, the worship of God is no longer. They look to these psalms, and what these psalms do is say, okay, guys, take a deep breath, because God has not abandoned his promises. And Psalm 110 depicts for us one who will come, who is David's master, and he will subdue the entire world under his reign. And I think we see this in two different ways. In verses 1 through 4, we have a depiction of Jesus reigning in his church. And in verses 5 through the end, we see Christ reigning in the whole world. So let's notice, first of all, that the Messiah reigns in his church. Verses 1 through 4, the Messiah reigns in his church. Notice what David wrote. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when you read that word Lord, and it's in all capital letters like that, you're finding that's the covenant name for God, Jehovah. And the lowercase Lord is a different term. It is Adonai. If you remember in Genesis, Abraham was the first one to refer to God as Adonai. It simply means master, my ruler, the one to whom I am subject. And so if we translate it in those terms, Psalm 110, Verse 1 says, Jehovah, or Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, says to my master. What we're learning here is that Jehovah, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, establishes Christ's rule in the church. He is a king. Notice what it says. God, the eternal Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, invites this one who is in our flesh to sit at his right hand. The right hand is a demonstration of power and of strength. It is the shelter for God's people. And so here, this psalm is used in the New Testament as a reference to the divinity of Jesus. That one who was born of the Virgin Mary is the Son of God. Remember that Matthew's gospel begins in a unique way. It has this lengthy genealogy. Some of you are into ancestry, and maybe you love that part, except the names that you can't pronounce. And so you read Matthew's genealogy, and all of it's demonstrating to you this lineage of this man who was born of Joseph. And specifically, it's showing you that he's born of a kingly heritage. He's got his letters of patents, as it were. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 to 46, Jesus refers to Psalm 110. He is David's son. He says this, that the Pharisees are asking him, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Jesus asked that question, I'm sorry. They said to him, "The son of David." Correct. Verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Master or Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord or Master, how is he his son?" How many of you have sons that you refer to as Master? None. And no one at that point was able to ask Jesus a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They didn't understand. What Jesus is pointing out there is that from birth, God made the messianic son of David authoritative over him. Do you see? David is referring to his own son as my master, my Lord. The Messiah had a quality which made him master over his own earthly father. What quality did he have? Well, he was truly man and truly God. Notice that footstool reference. Sit at my right hand, reign as it were in heaven. This is a reference to his ascension power. Until I make your enemies your footstool. So, but what we see here in the psalm is that God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are at work bringing things into submission to Christ. Now, here's the part that I want you to think about a little bit. When you think about a footstool, maybe you think about the ottoman in your den, and that's where you go to put your feet up when you watch college bowl games, and your children then call you master, and they bring you chips and dip. And you have this picture maybe of Jesus resting his feet upon a footstool, but the footstool is not made of cloth, it's not made of cotton, it's actually made of people. What's he resting his feet on? His enemies. And so we have maybe this picture of a victorious king who demonstrates his power by resting his foot on the necks of his enemies. And we have that in Scripture, in the book of Joshua. But here I would suggest to you that the footstool reference is not Christ. It's not a picture of him putting his feet on the necks of his enemies. In Scripture, there's another footstool, and it's much more prominent than men putting their feet on the necks of their enemies. Many times, the earth is called God's footstool. But in particular, the Ark of the Covenant was referred to as God's footstool. Now, what is significant about that? Well, when the Ark was placed in the tabernacle, that became the center point for worship. And the Israelite people would come to God's footstool, and there they would worship Him. And so what I would suggest to you is that this is referencing Christ's conquest over His enemies spiritually, with the result that we come to His footstool and there we worship Him in perpetuity. We never stop worshiping Him. That's the picture that I believe the Scriptures are depicting here. And I'll just show you, if you continue on into verse 2, notice what happens. Jehovah makes Christ's word powerful amongst His people here. Notice verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, you're thinking, that's not a very pleasant rule. There you have maybe a king, and he's surrounded by his enemies, and there he's ruling. Well, that's not much of a rule. That's not much of a reign, because his enemies are surrounding him, and he's issuing decrees, and nobody's listening. What's happening here is this is a depiction of Christ seated on His throne in His ascendant glory, and His word and spirit going out, claiming people unto Christ, bringing them into submission to Himself, and drawing near to His footstool. So when we are seated like this in corporate worship, what's happening is this very thing is depicted to you. If you look around, here is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And who is gathered to Christ? His enemies. Remember that the Scriptures teach us not one of us is born a friend of Christ. We are born His enemies. But the work of the Word and the work of the Spirit, the scepter of Christ, goes out into the earth and it subdues your spirit to Himself. We have At home, we have a 1-year-old labradoodle, and she's rambunctious. And she will run and run and run, and I can scare her, and she'll run away, and you can hear her feet just kind of trying to grab on the hardwood floor, and it's hilarious. And she's so rambunctious, and I walk over to her, and I can just kind of scratch her right under the belly, and she just, like, her tail stops wagging. She's completely subdued and submissive. In that moment, she quiets down. This is the work of our King through His Word and through His Spirit. Notice the result in verse 4. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Some weird language there. What it simply means is that the work of the Spirit of God is He doesn't grab people by the heel, like Jacob, the heel grabber. He doesn't drag you into the kingdom of Christ, and you're saying, I don't want to go. And He's saying, oh, you're coming. What happens is the work of the Spirit of God is He makes your spirit willingly submit to Christ. You say, Jesus, I want You to be my King. I want to worship You. And as you gather with the people of God, with the people of God in corporate worship, this is an expression of what you want to do. Now, I remember as a little boy, we woke up and it was always a question, we going to church, we not going to church, we going to church, we not going to church. And there were lots of Sundays we said, we're not going, mom's tired. But what happens is, you see, the Spirit of God, when He's at work in a man's heart, the heartbeat, the impulse of His spirit is to do what Christ calls him to do. And so He makes His enemies willingly submit. This is the reign of Christ in the church. It transforms His people to offer themselves, and we come not with dirty garments. When we used to go to the zoo, you go in the parakeet enclosure, and you always had to, they had this, this sanitizing bucket, and you had to step in and get your feet wet and sanitize all the stuff on your feet, because they didn't want the birds to get the diseases that were carried on your feet. So you had to clean yourself that way. We don't have that in the church. If you are in Christ, you come clean. And you exit clean. We don't re-baptize you because the baptism of Christ is a representation of the once-for-all cleansing of the work of God by His Spirit. And we notice then that Jehovah accepts Christ's priestly work. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The scriptures look back upon this. In some sense, I think the book of Hebrews is all a reference to Psalm 110. And what the writer to the Hebrews points out in his letter is this, that you Jews, you have your Levitical priests, and you listen to them. But there's a greater priest. There's one who is a priest according to a covenant. And that's Jesus. And He's greater than your Levitical priests because He's not a descendant of the tribe of Levi. He's a descendant of the King of Righteousness, the one to whom Abraham paid tithes. And the wonderful news for you is that God has accepted His priestly work. Therefore, He may give you priestly holy garments. The Lord Jesus, our Messiah, this King, you see what He does. He establishes peace between God and His people. We don't have a ritual at the beginning of worship where we're bringing in lambs or bulls and goats, cutting their throats, pouring the blood out, because our Lamb's blood has been slain once for all. He gives you the assurance that if you come in Christ, you're accepted. For how long, O Lord? Forever. Why? Because Christ is a priest forever according to God's covenant. His priesthood, His prayers in your behalf will never, ever, ever, ever cease. And this is the rule of Christ in His church. This is the confidence that we have. This is the blessing of Christmas. This is the true light, the true warmth that God offers us through Christ the Messiah. But the second part of this psalm reminds us also that Christ will reign in the world. I want you just to, first of all, notice the change in language that we find in verse 5. At the beginning of it, David is addressing the people. And he's announcing something to them, isn't he? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he's proclaiming this to the people. He's reminding them, remember, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But in verse 5, there's a change. He's not talking to the people anymore. Now, he's speaking to Jehovah, the covenant God. And he says, the Lord is at your right hand. It's almost as though David in this moment, kind of like Paul in Romans chapter 11, as he's thinking about the unparalleled glory of this great promise, he turns his face upward and he sings the praises of his God. And in praise, all the people join together and they celebrate that this Messiah will ultimately vanquish every enemy. Every single one. The Messiah will reign in all the world. The psalmist offers praise to God for the Messiah's complete conquest. He finally subdues those who will not willingly submit. This is why I suggest to you that what we see in verses 5 through 7 is a change, it's a transformation. He's not talking about the church and the enemies who come and worship at Christ's footstool. Now he's talking about the kings that will endure his judgment, according to verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations. We notice who is subject to Christ's judgment. Who is subject to him? Every man. From the king to the pauper. Every single one. And he doesn't have to accomplish this. There's no UN resolution. There's no global conglomerate that comes together and say, put your vote into the cup and we'll see if Jesus will be our king. No, he simply is. This is the declaration of the gospel. Christ is the king. His conquest then is an act of judgment against those who will not willingly submit to him, those who his spirit and word are not at work in. According to verse 6, he fills hell with dead men, shattering their chiefs over the wide earth. Notice finally verse 7. Our great Redeemer, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. What is this? Simply a reference to the redeeming work of Christ, that he undergoes humiliation. He drinks, as it were, pond water with his people and then lifts his head in victory. Let me give you just a few applications here. One, when we think about the birth of our Christ, we remember that his birth was proclaimed to us in majestic ways. I think about the glorious moment that the shepherds were perhaps caught up into the heavenly realm, where they saw the surpassing glory of God shining around them. It's like that moment where Paul, on the road to Damascus, was caught in the glory of Christ. The shepherds were caught up in this moment and given a message: glory to God and peace amongst men with whom he is well pleased. This is the kingly mission. Christ came to conquer his enemies and ours. This is the message that we take to our community. What is it? Christ is a king. Are you frustrated with those who lead your community? Well, remember that Christ is king. And he has all wisdom, infinite wisdom. He makes no bad decisions. Are you wrestling with your life? Are you frustrated? Well, perhaps you don't have the peace within that Christ alone brings. Our message is that Christ is a king. Secondly, our message is that Christ came to rule over your life. I came across a sermon from Tim Keller. And it's a Christmas sermon. And I just want to give you these few words that he said. Listen to what he said. If Jesus Christ comes into your life, he can only come like this. He comes in with authority. You can't tell him what you want from him. He comes in to tell you what he wants from you. He's the king, I tell you. He comes in with authority, which means when he comes into your life, you lose the right of self-determination. And remember, you do this willingly. You're like, I give up all my goals, all those ambitions that I had, unless they conform to Christ's will to me. My great desire is to worship Christ in all my life. And think about this, he said. This is glad tidings with great joy. See, this is what Christmas is all about. Unto you a child is born, King of kings and Lord of lords, and this is glad tidings. But this is not how you really feel about it. We don't consider it good news to be told, if you accept this person into your life, you've lost control of your life. You can no longer live just the way you want to live. You have come under authority. At this point, for Christmas to tell us it is glad tidings of great joy to bring someone into your life who is now your authority, that is the most countercultural modern Western people could ever hear. We come with a countercultural message. Not your autonomous, but Christ is king. Lastly, last application. Jesus came to rule over the world. A small town pastor was at a convention, and they had a question and answer session. And he asked a question of Russell Moore. And if you don't know who Russell Moore is, he's kind of a big name in the Southern Baptist Convention. And this was just a local Southern Baptist pastor. And he says to Russell Moore, he says, how can it be that the Southern Baptist Convention would actually condone communities permitting the building of mosques? And Russell Moore responds, well, we don't want a government to tell us how we can worship, and therefore we ought not forbid them to worship mosques, as then they will go on to tell us that we can't build churches. And I think the question to follow up on with Russell Moore is, well, is Christ king? Is Christ the king? Do our governing officials have a responsibility to acknowledge Christ's kingship? Do they have a responsibility to bow the knee to Christ? If they do, no mosques. You cannot acknowledge Christ as king and give quarter to Muslims to blaspheme his name. And what we're finding around the world as we think about this Christmas season is that the pluralistic experiment is coming to a crashing end. Just this week, a Muslim man drove his vehicle again into a crowd of people who were gathered in Germany to celebrate the Christmas season. And you go on a tour of some of these European cities, and they have what they call diversity barriers, because they have to erect these pillars that terrorists cannot drive through to kill their citizens who want to worship Christ. And the night after, last night, thousands of men flooded the German streets to protest. We're tired of this. We need politicians who will wake up. Just recently, Richard Dawkins says, I'm a cultural Christian. Why is he saying that? Because he sees the intrusion of the humanistic philosophy that says everybody deserves an equal chance to worship doesn't work. Christ is king. Christ is king. And around the world, people are awakening to this fact. If Christ is not your king, then chaos will be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, especially because as we think about ourselves, we're not gathered in this room. We have no boast. We have no boast at all, except for Jesus Christ. We boast in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, has subdued us to himself. We are enemies. We confess it. As we come into this room to worship and lift our voices in praise to Christ, we don't come with voices that are pure because we descend from a pure heritage. Lord, but our heritage is defiled. You've subdued us to ourselves, to yourself. You've caused us to willingly come to Christ. You've clothed us with holy garments, to abandon that which we worship before and to come to the one true God. And we pray, Lord God, we pray for the dominion of Christ to expand around the world. We pray for the conversion of the Jewish people, that they would abandon their blasphemy and worship Christ alone, acknowledging his greatness. We pray, Lord, for the Gentiles, for every other man and woman and child worshiping at the feet of idols today. Lord, would you convert them? And use us, O Lord, to take Christ's scepter into the world, to remind every man and woman and child that Christ is king, and he's a glorious and a gracious king. He's not one who submits men to himself so that we can serve his needs. He has none. But so that through him we might know abundant life. We pray that you would make us faithful agents of this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.